God's love is a love of complacency. Isn't that wonderful? Now, what does that mean when we say God's love is a love of complacency? Jonathan Edwards referred to God's love as that kind of love. Complacency in our contemporary world carries the idea of smugness and indifference. However, the roots of the meaning of complacency really can be traced back in the Oxford Dictionary to the primary meaning referring to the fact or state of being pleased with a thing or a person, tranquil pleasure or satisfaction in something or someone. So when we talk about God's love is a love of complacency, we are saying that God's love is a tranquil love of pleasure. And now, God's love can be viewed really from three dimensions, three perspectives: the love of benevolence, the love of beneficence, and then the love of complacency. When we think about the love of benevolence, we're referring to God's will toward men. When we say that he is benevolent, we say he has good will toward men. Is that not what the angel said on the night of the birth of Christ? Good will toward men. That's when we speak about God's love of benevolence. It is toward all men. God has good will toward all men. But then the love of beneficence refers to God's works toward all men. This is often related to what we call common grace, where God is good to all men. He causes the rain and the sun to be experienced by both the good and the evil. God is a God who, in common grace or by his love of beneficence, works good for all men. So when we think of these two elements of God's love, we see them encompassing all men. However, when we speak of God's love of complacency, we're referring to that dimension of his love wherein he takes special delight and pleasure, first of all, in his only begotten Son. And then by adoption, through our union with Christ, he takes special delight in us. Not because we're so delightful and so lovely, but just the opposite. We were wretched, disturbed, mean, unlovely, miserable, cruel people. But through Christ, we become the very delight and love of the heart of God. Thus, God has good will and good works for us, but even more so, God delights in us because he loves us. The question is, do we know that? Do we believe that? Do we experience that? Are we complacent in our love toward God? Many would say, oh yeah, but not as Oxford describes it. We're more indifferent toward our love toward him, as we understand the term today, more smug. Nevertheless, you know, we must learn true complacency, where we delight in his excellencies, his mercies, his love, and rest there. Do we have tranquil pleasure in God? You know, are we enraptured with his glory and his sweet loveliness? And if we don't know the triumph of love in our hearts, then can I tell you, we will be nothing other than a hollow shell seeking to live a life that we cannot possibly live without his love permeating in us as well as prompting us. And the measure of love is whether we truly delight in sacrificing and caring for people who are unlovely, wretched, offensive, miserable, and so on. Do we find delight in them as God finds delight in us? Each of us have people toward which we couldn't care less. And may even have contempt for them. That really reveals to us, if we hold that kind of disposition toward people, that we don't care about them or even have contempt for them, it really reveals a deficiency in our heart that we really do not understand the love of God very well. That's why for some in discussing this topic, it's a very difficult thing for me to do. As I said last week, it's like dissecting an aroma, trying to explain that to someone, as well as trying to help some understand what they have never understood. And so it's like, I don't get it. But we must grasp the love of God if we want to enjoy how we are to live and serve Him. So let's ask Him to guide us in this teaching this morning. Father, would you open our eyes to understand, our hearts to be penetrated, and our wills be moved to express the love that we enjoy in you. Teach us. Make us as a church family a unique people in this world. A people who know the love of God. And because we do, express it day by day toward Him and toward others for His glory. Teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been asking the question, how does love triumph in a person's heart? When we started off 2 weeks ago and we talked about the problem, and we said basically the problem is this: we can't love Him unless we know His love for us. If we don't understand God's love, we will not be able to even love God in return. We love because He first loved us. So we need to understand that problem. We can't love unless we know His love. Second, we looked at the precept that God is love and that He delights in imparting His love to us. However, we love sin. And it impoverishes our lives so that we don't experience His love. And as long as our heart is given towards sin, then the love of God will be made void in terms of our experience. Then we talked about the priority, that if we want to know His love, we must make Him first priority in our daily life. It must be preeminent over all things. Over people, over possessions, over promotion, over all things. He comes first. This morning we want to move on and look at the perspective. And I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 3, again, verses 14 to 19. It's sort of been the ground that we've been looking at. You see, Paul wanted the church in Ephesus to be rooted and grounded in love. Follow along as I read Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. Paul writes this: "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ, notice, may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love..." I'm going to stop there for a second. He wants them to have Christ so dwell in their life that they become rooted and grounded in love. If you notice the soil, love is the soil into which our personal and spiritual roots grow deep, so that we are nourished by the love of God. That's the aspect of this idea. Root. A root goes deep into the soil so it can take the nutrients of the soil and experience life. But moreover, he doesn't just say that love is the soil. He says love is also the place where we are to be grounded, into which we are to sink our foundation so that it is well grounded, it is strong and stable, so that we can build a strong structure for God's personal glory. It said that the deeper the foundation, the greater, the taller the people, the taller the building can be. If it's founded on bedrock, on the firm foundation, it can grow tall and be a magnificent structure. And so he is saying, look, I want you to understand the love of God in such a way that it's you're drawing nutrients for life out of it, as well as it's so, you're so founded in it that you can build a structure for his glory because of love. Now, why is that necessary, that we be rooted and grounded in love? Look at verse 18. That we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the depth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be able to be filled up with all the fullness of God. I read that terribly. Let me try that again. I don't want to mess up scripture. He says, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. It's a great, great section. This kind of love goes deep, and it's beyond intellectual experience. It becomes impossible to describe. It surpasses our knowledge. It surpasses our words. And yet, to the heart in which this is experienced, it reveals the very fullness of God. We become overwhelmed with his love, and we become perfected in it. That's what Paul wants for this church at Ephesus. Keep your finger here and flip over to Revelation 2. Paul desires that this church be rooted and grounded in love. This church in Ephesus. In Revelation 2, 1, notice, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, same church. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, referring to churches, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. I mean, they've done all these great things. I mean, amazing church. But verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Amazing. Do all these great things, but I have this against you. You've left your first loves. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of this place unless you repent. Now, what does it mean to lose or to leave your first love? Most Christians that I talk to, as I ask them, or as they express to them what I've left my first love, often refer to this in terms of an emotion. I don't feel the love of God that I used to have when I was a new believer. I've lost that love. It's no longer in my heart. I don't feel that anymore. However, that really is not what losing your first love means. It's not about what you feel. It means that they have lost the focus of their faith and their faithfulness. The term first means foremost, means preeminent or prominent or most important. Jesus, at the church of Ephesus, though they were busy doing all of these things, was no longer the most important. They loved other things more than they loved him. He was just not important. The church was busy doing and purifying and testing and persevering and enduring, but without investing in the love of God, so that his heart saturated their hearts, so that they loved him as they lived for him. So Jesus commands them, repent. How? What would repentance be in this case? He says, again, do the deeds that you did at first. What were the deeds they did at first? At first, he was the most important. And what he is saying is, repent, and again, make me the most important person in your life. Put me in the place of prominence in your heart where I can be at home. But how? What had transpired in the Ephesian congregation that Jesus would even have to say this to this church? Well, back in Ephesians 3, we talked a little bit last week about how Paul writes about that they need to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. What had happened in this church, the inner man had ceased to be strong. It was no longer strong. And we said that only believers really have an inner man, the new nature. Thus, when believers are born again, they not only receive Christ, but they also have this inner man created in them that needs to grow and be strengthened. And that's why Paul writes that that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. These are believers. He's not talking about getting saved. He's talking about now that you are saved, this must transpire in your life. If we are to know the love of Christ, then we must be strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. To know His love is not something that is easily experienced. It requires strength or power, the power of God to bring that knowledge to our hearts. For our flesh and our depravity war against this knowledge, so that it becomes something that we must battle for. But what does it mean to be strengthened in the inner man? It means that the inner man needs to develop or build up a resistance to certain things. The inner man is the new nature, we said. That is the regenerate nature that is given. And when we are given the new nature, we have also been given a new intellect. We have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have been given new emotions. For the love of Christ controls us. The Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God in our hearts, Romans 5:5, 2 Corinthians 5:14. We have been given a new will. We can now prove His will, Romans 12:2. What has happened when we were born again is He has revived our heart, given us a new morality because He has given us a new nature, the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. The unbeliever's heart is dead. But if you're born again this morning, yours is alive to God. It's a great thing. But just because it's alive doesn't mean we don't do anything. We need to have a strengthened inner man so that we can resist demonic subtlety and cunning. He will lie to you, and if you're not strong, you will be deceived. As well as we need to be able to resist and flee from worldly values, enticements, pursuits, in order that our house, this inner man, may be free from pollution. We must understand that it is the external that tries to dominate the internal dimension of our life. Remember, we said that the ungodly, the unbeliever, is only externally driven. They have no means to combat because they have no inner man. But we have this inner man that now, by the Holy Spirit working in us, seeks to cultivate within our lives a place where Christ can be at home, where we can know the love of God, where we can battle against the external forces that are coming upon us through the demonic realm, temptation, and our flesh. There's a real battle going on. And this external seeks to dominate and control the internal. That's why, even as Carl alluded or mentioned in his communion, we need to have the inner man strengthened daily. Daily. Why? Well, notice what he says in Ephesians. He says that you'd be strengthened with power through his Spirit so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. If we want Christ to dwell in our hearts, if we want to be rooted and grounded in love, then we need to be strengthened. You cannot have Christ dwell at home in your heart if we are not strengthened in the inner man. And this word to dwell means to settle down and be at home. Christ will never really settle down and be at home in our lives if we are not strengthened in the inner man, so that we are then come to know and experience his love. See, Christ is not at home within the heart of the believer if the believer doesn't make him, notice, their preeminent prize. Starts there. Christ will never be at home in us if he is not the preeminent one. And if we don't purify our house through the Spirit's strengthening power, he won't be at home. Oh, he'll be with us, but he won't be home within us. At home within us. In essence, if this morning you want Christ to be at home, then what you're doing is you're inviting him to settle down and be at home in your heart. It's like inviting a dignitary to your home. If you're going to have some dignitary that you greatly respect to your home this afternoon, what would you be doing cleaning house? You get things in order to make sure that when he comes, he's going to feel at home there. He's not going to walk into a shambles. No, we work to clean. So it is for us. There's a pursuit of our own hearts. And how this pursuit takes place is amazing. But it's interesting, even in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 7, 1, Paul says, you know, don't be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light and darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. Says, do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. But not only that, I will be a father to you. Now there's intimacy. Like father to a child. You will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But I don't know about you, pursuing a pure life is terribly difficult in our day and age. But that's really what Paul prays, that they might be strengthened in the inner man, that there would be something pure happening inside. And the pursuit of purity requires spiritual power. We need spiritual power to strengthen our minds, our emotions, and our wills. So when we talk about the inner man, I want you to think of it in these terms. I want you to think of the inner man in terms of your mind, your emotions, and your will. So when Paul says, I pray that you be strengthened in the inner man, he's saying, I pray that you be strengthened in your mind, in your emotions, and in your will. That's what he's getting at. To be strengthened in those areas. But what does he mean? What does it mean to be strengthened in our minds? Well, I don't know about you. I'm sure we all wrestle with troubled thoughts and wandering thoughts. Maybe you're even wandering right now. You're just kind of drifting off. You can't hardly focus on what's being said this morning. There's too much going on in your mind, or you're too weary or whatever. Maybe you have a grievous mental image that you battle with. So often, not only do we have these things that we wrestle with in our minds, we don't understand spiritual truth or reality. We're often dull to those things. And some may not even understand what I'm talking about. You're listening, but you don't get it. Some might say, I just didn't understand what he's talking about at all this morning. Barring my weaknesses, there are things you can understand. Moreover, we need power to overcome intellectual lethargy. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about the lethargic Christian. Very insightful. He says this: some will say, I'm just a simple Christian, a plain man. I'm not a smart man. I cannot grapple with these deep theological truths. I don't understand doctrine. I just believe the simple gospel. But he goes on and says, but no Christian has the right to speak in such a manner. This epistle was written to ordinary Christians, even to slaves. To say that your mind cannot be bothered with these deep things of God, to say that it is too much effort and my mind gets tired as well as I'm troubled with so many other worldly responsibilities, to make these excuses is simply to deny Scripture. Intellectual lethargy, he says, is undoubtedly the greatest difficulty facing many Christians. And they need to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in their minds. I don't know how often I've met with people to say to them, let's sit down and look at a scripture, and they'll look at the scripture. I just don't get it. It just doesn't penetrate. And these are believers. I have a hard time holding on to this. It doesn't make sense to me. That's the point. You need strength. You don't give up. You seek strength for your mind. We need to not only know the truth about Jesus, we need to know about purity and love. We need to know all these things. Our minds need to be strengthened. But not only do we need minds that are strengthened, we need to have the Spirit strengthen us in our emotions. We are people who often focus on the hypothetical and conjure up possible evils in our imaginations so that we fear, and we're driven then by those fears. Fears that will never, ever be realized. The greatest problem that Christians face every day is fear. It is the root issue that we have to battle with since the fall. And it plays havoc with us. But it's not just fear. We just let emotions run our lives. We give in to what we feel too easily. Oh, I just feel bad, so I don't. Or I feel tired, so I won't. We are so easily driven by our emotions, feelings of anxiety, loneliness, depression, envy, greed, despair, doubts. So that we often just give in to them. We feel weary and we feel worn and we feel tired and we give in to that. Don't know how many times I've heard someone say, you know, I was just tired, that's why I didn't come. Just slept a little longer. We need to be strengthened in the inner man so that our emotions do not lead us to irresponsible and destructive living, where we abandon the priority of pursuing Jesus because of emotional pressure and pain. Is that not why most people give up on following the priority of Christ? I just don't feel like it. I woke up this morning, I just got busy, I got dressed, and I was gone. I didn't feel any urgency to be focused on Christ. We're so driven by how we feel that we need to be strengthened in our emotions so that we don't give in to these destructive impulses and we set aside priorities and we pursue them no matter what. I mean, I love athletics for that reason. I mean, I was watching this guy yesterday play football. He sprained his ankle really badly, you know. But what does he do? He shakes it off. And he's back in the game because he has a priority. You know, we get a little injury, you know. It's like, oh, Jesus. And we get really down and we get depressed and we go under and we give up. We need to be strengthened in our emotions. Not only that, do we need to be strengthened in our minds and in our emotions, we need to be strengthened in our wills. I mean, how often have you wanted to do the right thing, but instead did the wrong? How often have you heard a message and become resolute in terms of turning from some sin, embracing some righteous activity, only to find that in a few days you've either forgotten or given up on the resolution? Oh, the spirit is willing, isn't it? But the flesh is weak. Maybe even today, oh, I'm going to make Christ my priority. I'm going to know the love of God in Christ. I'm going to make Him, and then 3 days from now, you'll be back doing what you did before. Willingness to do right is a battle for which we all need strength. Without spiritual strength, we will have no mind to understand spiritual truth regarding particularly the love of God. We will have no emotions in order to enjoy His love and enjoy Him, as well as we will have no will to obey Him if we don't have spiritual strength in the inner man. So we need to be strengthened with spiritual power in the inner man if ever we want to know the love of God. So what do? Let's get to work, right? So what does Paul do? One thing, he prays. He prays. He doesn't even pray for himself. He prays for them. It's so interesting to me because that's oftentimes the first thing that goes, isn't it? Our prayer life. But for Paul, it was the very root and foundation for strengthening the inner man. He prays, I pray that you would be strengthened in your mind, in your emotions, and your will, so that Christ might be at home within you. Can we do any less for ourselves and for each other than to pray that God might grant us according to His riches, the riches of His glory, that we would be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man? Gerhard Ter Stegen, whose hymn I quoted the first couple stanzas last week, if you remember, expressed how God seemed distant to him. He says, "I seek Him, but I cannot find Him." But he continues on the hymn in this way, and he continues it on as a prayer. And notice the prayer, how he mentions indirectly the intellect, the emotions, and the will. He'll use the word repose, low-thoughted, self-willed. He'll use terms like that. But listen to what he says. Here's this guy who's struggling as he seeks for God and can't find Him. "Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee in my heart to share? Tear it thence and reign alone, the Lord of every motion there. Then shall my heart from earth be free when it hath found repose in thee. O love, thy sovereign aid impart to save me from low-thoughted care. Chase this self-will through all my heart, through all its latent mazes there. Make me thy duteous child that I ceaseless may Abba, Father, cry. Each moment draw from earth away my heart that lowly waits thy call. Speak to my inmost soul and say, I am thy love, thy God, thy all. To feel thy power, to hear thy voice, to taste thy love, be all my choice." Wow. Do we pray like that? Tear it away from me, God. Make my heart yours. Sanctify my mind, dear Lord. Change how I feel, Lord. Cause me to work in a way that I do those things that honor you, God. Please. And not only me, but us. Do we pray like that? This prayer is the prayer of a man who spends time talking to Jesus, asking Him to come and live at home in his heart. He confesses his sin. He perseveres in prayer through many discouragements because Christ's love is his great desire. It's his preeminent focus. Christ will never settle down in our hearts and be at home until we petition the Father to grant us by His Spirit a life that makes Jesus the priority, so that we pursue purity of mind, emotion, and will by spiritual power, while we resist and flee corruption that is in the world by demonic temptation. And Paul prays for spiritual strength in the inner man so that Christ might be at home at their hearts. Notice how? Through faith. Through faith. Through trust. Through confidence. Faith in what? Paul isn't just saying, just pray. He's saying you've got to know the truths, the promises of God as revealed in His Word. And by faith, trust in Him. It's not just merely some mystical experience, but it is an experience that comes out of a knowledge of the faith, the Scripture, in which we trust. We must pray that we develop a strong faith in what God has revealed in His Word and His promises. And what has He promised about His love toward us? We could spend a lot of time here, but let me just give you some thoughts. We must come to understand the love of God from three vantage points. First, we must meditate day and night on His love and salvation for us, past, present, and future. We must be able to immerse ourselves in the wonder of election. Election. It's an amazing truth that God, before the foundations of the world, set his love on you and me and chose us. We ought to be caught up in his amazing work of grace and mercy and forgiveness. That is a past truth and a present reality. Take Ephesians 1, 3 to 5 and focus on it. Take 2 Peter 1, 8 to 11 and focus on it. But not only do we think about the past, we think about the present and the future. How his work is presently saving us. His love is manifested day by day. I mean, I like, Chris and I were talking how in Jude, when he was going through Jude, it says, "But you, beloved, build yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." See that? I mean, that's what Chris was talking about. He said, keep yourself in his love as you're praying in the Holy Spirit. You hold on to his mercy, but you anxiously wait for it too. When you enter into his glory. Titus 3, 4 through 7 talks about when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. Jesus appeared to wash us and to cleanse us and to give us the hope of eternal life. We have to think and meditate day in and day night, day and night about the wonders of our salvation, past, present, and future. It has to be our meditation. We must meditate, secondly, on his love in security. In our security in Christ. Not only has he saved us, he's secured us. He's given us an everlasting love. His loving kindness is everlasting, according to Psalm 136. And just a few weeks ago, we heard Dave preach on Romans 8, that great message on our security in Christ. I mean, if God is for us, who could be against us? I mean, he freely gives us all things. I mean, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, certainly not God, because God is the one who justifies. I mean, who is the one who condemns? Certainly not Jesus, because Jesus is the one who died and was raised and intercedes. Well, then who can separate us from the love of God? Certainly not anything if the triune God holds us. Does that move us that we're so secure? It's a wonderful thing. Then we must think, thirdly, about his love and suffering. His love and suffering. For most, suffering is what causes us to doubt God's love, isn't it? We go through trials and persecutions and temptations, as well as our own personal sin. And all of a sudden, because we're in suffering, we begin to think, oh, does God really love me? If he loved me, he wouldn't allow this. We have to get to a point where we can see our trials and our tribulations as something we exult in, because those tribulations are producing in us great things. Romans 5, 1 to 5. You know, he says this about our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings, in Romans 5, 3, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. He doesn't say tribulations may bring. Doesn't say tribulations may bring perseverance. They might bring proven character. Oh, it might give you hope. No, he's saying, look, tribulations are there to cause you to persevere, to show proven character, and to give you hope. It's that. Know that. It's the Spirit who pours out love in our hearts that persuades us of that. Moreover, we must understand, even in the discipline of God, that he disciplines those whom he loves. Why? In Hebrews 12:10, he says it's for our good that we may share his holiness and then also experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Sufferings result in righteousness and peace. But I'll tell you, the passage that's meant a lot to me just recently is 1 Timothy 1:15. Look there real quickly. 1 Timothy 1:15. Because this deals with my own personal sin. I don't know about you, the thing that oftentimes gets me down more than anything is my frailty and my constant stumbling into sin. And it can wipe you out. But notice what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 15-17. He says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I like that. Paul says, look, I am the number one chief sinner in all the world. None of us would say that about Paul. But that's what Paul truly believes about himself. He's not just sort of throwing it out there. He's truly saying, I believe I am the foremost of sinners. And yet, notice verse 16, and yet, for this reason, what reason? Well, being the worst possible sinner, he says, I found mercy. Why? In order that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. Oh. Paul says, my wicked life results in God demonstrating his perfect patience with me. Amazing. And why does God want to do that? As an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul's sinful life and God's perfect patience served as an example for future believers of the merciful love of God. God is patient with you by faith, with us who by faith have received eternal life through Jesus and continues to bear with our sins by his love and mercy. That's what he does. Now, let me tell you, I'm not the greatest man who ever lived. My sin is far worse than yours, and I don't say that in a condescending way. I really believe that. But I stand here not so much as an example of God's godliness, but more so as an example of God's patience. He has been patient in his love toward me in unbelievable ways to spare me and you and this church and even a broader sphere of people from the shame and embarrassment of my sin. If that is not love, I don't know what is. And what happens with Paul when he thinks about that? Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. See, when Paul grasps hold of the patience of God in his life, his sin doesn't cause him to go down. It causes him to praise God. He doesn't try harder to clean his life up. He prays, but he also praises. You've been spared so much by our salvation. We must meditate on and believe in his love and salvation, past, present, and future, in his love and security, that nothing can separate us from his love in suffering, that he is approving character, he is manifesting his character. And we must pray that the Spirit will persuade our hearts of his love. And when he does, two things will occur. One, you will have love inexpressible toward God. When he starts working in your heart that way, you just will not be able to express to him how much you love him. you'll be thankful, which is just counter to what the pagan is in Romans 1. A thankless heart, a heart that does not express love to God regularly, is a heart that does not know the love of God and dishonors Him in that. But secondly, when we are persuaded in our hearts of the love of God, then Christ is at home within us. He roots us and grounds us in love, so that we must express our love to others who are even the most unlovable and unlovely. We will express love to each other. It doesn't matter who the other is. It doesn't matter what the other person is like. It doesn't matter what they have done to you. You will just love them. You will. And at that point, your love is being perfected according to 1 John 4:12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. When we love, then we see the perfections of God's love in us. And what happens? This kind of love is sacrificial. It can't be anything other than sacrificial because it reaches out to all kinds of people. It is not bounded by how they look, act, treat, are. Doesn't matter if they're homeless. Doesn't matter if they're in jail. It doesn't matter what they have done. If they're decadent, it doesn't matter. You just love. And you pay a price, and you know what? You don't even know that you paid it. Because love is the far greater motive. Greater love is no one than he laid down his life for his friend. And it just isn't something you draw attention to. It's kind of like soldiers who acted heroically for others during wars, and when recognized for their sacrifice, they often say, well, it's what anyone would have done in that situation. It was my duty. I'm nothing special. It's just the love of God that is reaching out to these people. True love doesn't even notice its own virtue. You see, love by definition must serve and sacrifice for God and for one's fellow men, and does it with joy without even noticing. Knowing the love of God produces a triumphant life. When we wake every day and make Jesus the first priority, to know Him, purify our lives, to learn of His love, to trust Him, so that we pray every day, so that the Spirit would strengthen our inner man, our minds, emotions, and will, so that we just take time and ponder the Word of God and memorize and meditate and study and reflect upon it, so it becomes that for which our faith is anchored. And in doing that, we become confident that we're saved and secure, even in suffering. And our heart rejoices. And that's what Jesus looks at, right? Our heart. So many scriptures that could point you to the people whose hearts He looked at. That's when love triumphs. As love triumphs in our heart, there will be power. There will be pleasure. There will be productivity of excellence. Nothing will be done half-hearted. It will be done with excellence and with persistence. Because you see, love never fails. Theodore Menard was a French Protestant saint. He's born in 1836. He writes out in a hymn called, Oh, the Bitter Shame and Sorrow, his experience, which truly expresses the various stages that the Christian goes through as love develops in their heart, as love triumphs. And with this, I'll close. But listen to this as we think about how love develops in a person's heart. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me, I beheld him, bleeding on the accursed tree. Heard him pray, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day is tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and also patient. Brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea. Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of thee. Let's pray. To you, Father, that is our prayer, none of self, all of thee. And yet each of us are somewhere on this pilgrimage. Some are still all of self and none of thee, while others are some of self and some of thee, and still others are less of self and more of thee. But all of us, Lord, that are born again, long that it would be none of self and all of thee. Grant these things in our heart, dear Lord, that Jesus might be pleased in this church as we love one another, because we know your love for us. It has conquered our hearts. In Jesus' name.